But just because we're starting a new chapter doesn't mean that it isn't having doesn't have anything to do with the previous chapter. It's just a continuation of that chapter. And so if you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 26, we'll start with the first six verses. Now it says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city he lays low. He lays it low to the ground, and he brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please? Okay, so remember last week we talked about the great feast that was going to take place in Israel, in Jerusalem particularly, when the Lord established the kingdom. Verse 1 opens with, "In that day." So in the day when the Lord does this very thing, establishes the kingdom, we will see Israel here singing about the abundance of righteousness and peace that is in the land. In chapter 32, verse 17, Isaiah recognized this as a vital fact. Isaiah 32, verse 17. "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." So there can be no true peace apart from righteousness. And folks, there can be no righteousness apart from God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 21 through 31 tells us exactly that. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all," "and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God, who will listen, justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." It was at Calvary that righteousness and peace kissed one another. It tells us in Psalms 85, 8 through 13, "I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, and let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is dear to those who fear him. That glory shall dwell in your land. Mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spread out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase, and righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." Isn't that a wonderful psalm? What a promise of God. When Jesus reigns upon the earth, all these promises are going to be fulfilled. Another psalm, Psalm 72, verse 7 to 8, will be fulfilled. In his days, the righteous shall flourish. And abundance of peace, listen, how long? Until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river's end, from the river to the ends of the earth. So that means pretty much he's going to be Lord over all the earth, you know. Jesus is our Melchizedek. He is truly our King of righteousness and Prince of peace. Hebrews 7, 1 through 3 says, "For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, and having the beginning of days nor end of life, but was made, listen, like the Son of God, and remains a priest continually. During the day of the Lord, God will level the lofty cities of the earth and exalt Mount Zion to the glory of the Lord. Jerusalem will no longer be that sinful city that was described in chapter 1, but it will be that righteous city for a holy nation, a holy people whose sins have been washed away." That is the promise, that God will wash away their sins. Zechariah 13, 1 and 2 says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." When it's talking about prophets, he's talking about the false prophets. Another psalm that we need to pay attention to is Psalms 24, verse 1 through 10. Psalm of David, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" And again, this is talking prophetically of that day when the kingdom is established. And it's important for you to understand and rightly divide the word of God here to understand it. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Now, if you're honest, you would all be saying right now, "Well, that pretty much lets me out," right? Listen to what it says. "He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Where is he going to receive righteousness from? From the God of his salvation. "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your hands, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Again, this is when they receive the King. Who is the King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Amen. Only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ can enter that city, because he is our righteousness. And because they believe in him, and because he gives us his righteousness, they will also experience that abundance of peace. We're told in Scripture that when we come to the Lord, he gives us a peace that this world can know or understand. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory, the glory of God." Now, the Hebrew word peace is shalom. And it means much more than just the cessation of war. It includes blessings such as wholeness of body and health, quietness of soul. You know, there's a lot of people, their souls are not quiet and they're tormented by spirits and things like that. But Jesus can give you quietness of soul, preservation, and feeling of completeness. The Jews would often greet one another with a question by asking, "What is your peace?" Isaiah's reply would be, "My peace is from the Lord, for I truly trust in Him. My peace is from the Lord. Him alone do I have righteousness and do I have peace." Paul would refer to this peace that passes understanding in Philippians 4, verse 6 through 9. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." And Angela, I know this kind of goes along with what you were talking about, that God gives you that peace that passes understanding. You don't know why you have a peace, but you do. It's because you've trusted the Lord. You'll guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he tells us, "And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And as you do so," it says, "the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these, and the God of peace will be with you." It's simply saying, do the word. Do the word. God wants everybody to experience this peace. And the call is given in Isaiah 57, 19 through 21. He said, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who's afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." But it goes on to say, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. His water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, because they are trusting in themselves or in some other religion, anything other than God." Now, when Isaiah uses the name Yah, Yah is just a shortened form of Jehovah or Yehovah or Yahweh. It's kind of like how my friends would call me Care, you know, instead of Carry. It's just kind of short. I don't know why Isaiah uses it, but he does use it a couple of times here in the book of Isaiah, I think about three times. And I don't see it used anywhere else except once in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 68:4, it says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him." So when you talk about Yah, you're talking about Yahweh. Verse 7 through 8, it says, "The way of the just is upright, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you." Again, we know that during much of the Jews' history, they've traveled a pretty rough road. And time is coming, however, when the kingdom will be established. And they've always looked for this kingdom to be established. And that's even his disciples were looking for the kingdom to be established. And even when Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he said, "Will you now at this time establish the kingdom of heaven?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has placed in his own hand." But the scriptures promised, particularly in Isaiah, that he's going to give them a level path and that there will one day be an easy road to travel. And the reason it will be easy to travel is because they will be walking in the will of God. Their way will be safe, and it will be enjoyable. They will wait on the Lord and discern what his will is instead of trusting in themselves. This is the problem with all mankind. We trust too much in our own devices. Verses 9 through 12 says, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of the people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us. You have also done all our works in us. So, and particularly, this is, you got to understand, this is talking about the Jewish people. They will yearn for him in that day, and they'll worship him night and day. And these verses also tell us that the Lord wants the world to learn righteousness. But for the most part, they don't believe. But there's coming a time when they will see because of the righteousness of God revealed in his people. And I believe God's purpose is to use all of his people, Jew and Gentile alike, to tell people about his peace and righteousness and to demonstrate to his people peace and righteousness. Even though people don't acknowledge it right now, again, the effects of that peace are undeniable. And one day, hopefully, they will lay hold to it. Lloyd Ogilvie was a chaplain in the Congress, and he tells this story. He said, "Give them a piece of your mind," the man shouted as we passed the hallway of the United States Capitol. He knew I was on my way to speak to a group of leaders at a crucial time during a conflict. As I walked on, it hit me. That was exactly what I wanted to do. But then an inner voice spoke to me and said, "How will you spell peace? Will you spell it P-I-E-C-E or P-E-A-C-E?" I was reminded of the great need in the people to whom I was going to speak, that they needed that profound peace that would enable them to make peace. I was resolved to share the secret of lasting, liberating peace, sharing the gospel. He said, "Over 55 years of ministry, I have received fresh peace in my own mind over and over again, so that I could help people experience a peace of mind. I really believe that nothing can happen through, you know, the work of giving a peace of mind unless it first happens in us. Great need of our troubled time is for spiritual leaders who have authentic peace and can help others to receive it." And I think that's absolutely true. Again, the message in the New Testament is that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is himself our peace. And he is the peace of Israel. John 14, 27 says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid." No need to be afraid if you have peace, right? Colossians 1, verse 19 through 23. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by himself, whether things on the earth or things in the heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And folks, there has to be that realization that Christ has done that for there to be a lasting peace in you. You are complete in him. "And you who are once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." You know, the accuser of the brethren, he keeps coming at us and telling us, "You're not right with God. You don't have peace with God. You're no good." You know what? Just remind him, "I know that in myself there dwells no good thing," like Paul said, "but in Christ Jesus I have peace because he is my righteousness." It says, "Yet he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you," listen, "holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." I want to know what part of that says you had anything to do with that. "If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Folks, if we are to be a reflection of Jesus to the lost in this world, we must do what Colossians 3 and 15 says. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful." Why would if you aren't exhibiting peace to people, why in the world would anybody want what you have? Hopefully, the reviving and the restoring of the nation of Israel, and I believe it's coming soon when they says they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Hopefully, that will help convince the world, this lost world, that God is not dead and that He does keep His promises. In fact, He will perform all His oaths that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verses 12 through 18 says, O Lord our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They are not alive. They are deceased, and they will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You've increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. All right, so in these verses of Scripture, the very agony of the day of the Lord is compared to woman travailing childbirth. And of course, Isaiah describes the remnant of Jewish people who are confessing their failures to the Lord. Because of their sins, they had been subjected to many Gentile tyrants. You know the story from all the way from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all of them. But these tyrants are all dead now. You could never return and enslave them. God disciplined his people and he brought them to the place where they could do hardly anything but whisper their prayers to him. But God heard them, and he will hear them, and he will deliver them. And so Israel was like a woman in childbirth, in travail, but she produces nothing. When it says bringing forth wind, she only passes gas. That's literally what it means. It's only gas that comes to birth, but not the baby. Israel failed to give birth to the blessings God wanted them to bring into the world. And since Jesus' death and resurrection, Israel has been in constant reproach by her enemies. But during the kingdom of age, Israel and Mount Zion in general will be a source of blessings for the whole world. Now, what hindered Israel from being the blessing to the world that God wanted them to be? Again, they turned from sincere worship of their God to worshiping these idols. And they gave their devotion to these things that are not God. Israel turned to the Canaanite storm god Baal in particular. His cult created so many problems in and for the Jews. Baal also means husband. So the suggestion is that Israel was not true to her husband, Jehovah. But in her unfaithfulness, she went after another god. But our God, who is rich in mercy and love, had compassion. If you read the book of Habakkuk, And it tells you about the wife that he took and how he forgave her. It's a type and a shadow and a picture of God's forgiveness towards Israel. Verse 19 through 21, it says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise, awake, and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For the dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. For their iniquity, the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So just as the dew, as it falls upon the vegetation, brings new life, God will raise up the dead out of the earth. One day he's going to say, come up hither. Amen. The prophet already announced God's victory over death in Isaiah 25 and 8. We read that, I think, last week. It says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now here he tells us how he will do this, how he will raise them. He raises their bodies from the dust, he says. This is the resurrection. This is not reconstruction. This is literally giving a new body. God does not resemble... God doesn't give us a body that resembles that he gave us in the first time around, but he gives us a body like unto his glorious body. And Paul compared the miracle of resurrection to the harvesting of grain planted in the soil. And if you remember what it says the seed's buried and it dies, and what comes out of that death is something that's beautiful, life, something that's glorious, a flower, a plant of some kind. Isaiah just compared the travail of tribulation and what have you to the human birth. That's what he compares the tribulation, but there's coming a time when the resurrection will take place, when not only will the nation be birthed in one day, but God will establish that kingdom that he has promised. Also, God says that he will, when he returns for his church, all believers who sleep in Jesus will be raised. When Jesus returns for his church, to judge the enemies that he's had, and to judge and establish his kingdom, there will be a great resurrection day of the just. This is a day that's separate from the resurrection of the unjust. We talked a little bit about that last week. At the end of 1,000 years, when Satan is finally imprisoned, the lost will be raised to face a great white throne judgment. While the Old Testament doesn't give the complete revelation about it, it does assure us that there will be a resurrection for everybody in their human body, whether they are just or unjust. To those who belong to him, he promised to shelter them from the enemy, and God will punish his enemies who have slain his people, whose bloods cry out to God from the ground, just like Abel did when his brother Cain killed him. And then finally, that takes us to chapter 27, verse 1. It says, in that day the Lord with his severe sword. What is this severe sword? The word of God, yeah. Great and strong will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, Satan is literally this Leviathan, this fleeing serpent. And the sea represents the Gentile nations. And again, this in particular is referring to the Antichrist, who will be Satan incarnate. Notice the terminology in Revelation 13, 1 through 10. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like the leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the feet of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it were mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who had authority to the beast, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. This is that little horn of Daniel that spoke blasphemous things, you see, the same prophecy. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. Now, these saints here, I believe it's talking about the nation of Israel. God refers to Israel as saints, and he refers to his bride as the saints, and he refers to the tribulational believers as saints as well. But say, he's going to be given authority to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority will be given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And then notice this with these words, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. In other words, something we better pay attention to. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So what is John saying right there? He's saying that those in his day, as he was saying that those in the days of the tribulation who are going through any kind of difficulties, that the one who's putting you in prison will also be put in prison. The one who's unsheathing his sword against you and tries to kill you with it or kills you with it will themselves go down the same way. And he wants his saints to know that the battle is won. As he said in Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That's what's important. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It says a little differently in Luke 12, 4 and 5. It says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. So I think for all of us as believers, and especially Israel, as they come to know the Lord, we got to learn and understand God's word and keep things in its right perspective. And I believe this is a right perspective for us all. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, keep that in perspective. Amen. Any questions or thoughts?